Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5 this morning, please. A couple of times in this series of messages from 1 Samuel, we've mentioned that what comes into our mind when we think about God is one of the most important things about us. And perhaps an even more basic question should be asked, and that is this: how often does God actually come into our minds? Really, how often? Is he really our vision? You know, we sing that song, "Be Thou My Vision." How often is he really filling up our vision, or is he kind of in the shadows somewhere? Jesus made a very interesting statement in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that the lamp of the body is the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. The context for that statement is in regard to an unhealthy focus on material wealth. But the basic idea is that what we focus on affects our whole body. That's what he meant by that. What we focus on affects everything about us. So if we fix our eye on a particular person, then the actions or inactions of that person can affect our whole inner being. Or if we fix our eye on a situation or a set of circumstances, our whole inner being will be affected by the goodness or badness of the situation. The lamp or of the body is the eye. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, obviously, there are some things that really need our attention. There are situations and people that we can't just look the other way on. They need attention. They can't be ignored. But they do not have to fill our vision. They do not have to become our principal focus. If God himself, the one we've been singing about, the most beautiful and glorious and loving being in the universe, fills our vision, it will affect our inner life as well. Maurice Roberts wrote these words, I think they're on the screen for you, that there exists a being who is infinite in power, knowledge, and goodness, that being cares for me with a perfect love as though I was the only person in existence, that he loved me before I was born and created me to enjoy him eternally, and that he sent his son to suffer the agony of the cross to secure my eternal happiness. That surely must be a thought to end all sorrow. Yeah. We try, right? I mean, we try that. We believe that, and it looks really good, and it should be that way, but sometimes it isn't. We try to fix our eye or our heart on that truth, on him, but the distractions, the people, the situations, they just keep jumping in. I had to watch a movie with the grandkids last week. It's not one I would have picked necessarily, but they were there, and so I watched it with them. It was Kung Fu Panda. Oh, wow, okay, well, apparently I'm not the only one that's been afflicted. But anyway, we were watching Kung Fu Panda, and if you're not familiar with this, it's a panda, obviously, who knows Kung Fu, and he's becoming a spiritual director. And we're in like the fourth movie now. And he's trying to learn how to meditate. And so the Kung Fu Panda goes and sits up on a hill under a tree. And he sits, you know, in the position. And he's supposed to chant, "Inner peace. Inner peace." And he's doing this. And then it goes, "Dinner, please." "Snow, please." You know? And I'm like, I get it. I'm like the Kung Fu Panda. I mean, I'm trying to meditate, I'm trying to focus, I'm trying to, but stuff just keeps coming in. Anybody else afflicted with this? Yeah, we're all Kung Fu Panda in some way. It's work, you know, to keep our vision fixed on the person and the power of God. And this text this morning in 1 Samuel illustrates some of the pitfalls of forgetting about him and or having an inadequate view of who God is. And so what I'm trying to say to you, it's worth the work to keep God as our vision. Now, just a quick review. Remember, chapter 4 we found the people of Israel going to battle against the Philistines. And the Jews thought that the Ark of the Covenant would bring them victory. In other words, they made a holy thing an idol. And God, in his mercy, actually judged his own people, and he allowed not only for their defeat, 34,000 of their soldiers died, but he also allowed the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. And why? Because he didn't want them depending on a fixture, upon an object, but he wanted them to be depending upon him, so he allowed the capture of the Ark. And now this chapter that we're going to read today describes what happened when the Philistines took the Ark to their own temple. Now, there are a number of lessons here. The first one is that God can take care of himself. And let's look at the first three verses of chapter 5. It says, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again." Now, I know that the Israelites were worried about the Ark. We learned that in chapter 4. It was the first time since the Ark had been made that it had ever been in the possession of pagans. And the reason I know that they were in dismay is because of what we learned in chapter 4. The whole town of Shiloh cried out in despair when they found out the Ark had been captured. When Eli, the priest, heard that the Ark had been captured, he fell over and broke his neck and died. And when the wife of Phinehas heard about the Ark and its capture, she died in childbirth. In their minds, God had been defeated. God had been captured. And if God does, in fact, live in a box, that would be true. If God is contained, he's a widow teeny God. He's in a widow teeny box. If that's God, then yeah, he was captured. He was confined, and he was put at the feet of a foreign god, Dagon. Now, do we ever worry about God? Does our language ever intimate that we have to do some things to kind of get God out of some situations? For example, when I hear this phrase, I'm not saying I've heard it from anybody here, but I may have, I don't know. But when I hear this phrase, like, "We need to take this nation back for God." What are we saying with that? I wonder what we mean. Do we really think that somebody other than God owns this nation? Do we really think that the party or the persons in power are really in charge? Do we really think that God is wringing his hands over the November election? Now, I'm not saying it doesn't matter, and I'm not saying that we should not be involved in the process. I'm not saying that at all. But let's not speak as if somehow God and his purposes are going to perish based on the outcomes. Amen. God can take care of himself. Imagine the surprise of these Philistines when they came to worship that first morning. And there laid the image of their God prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm sure the first priest of Dagon in that morning said, "Well, that's embarrassing. Don't let anybody in. You know, lock the doors to the sanctuary of Dagon, because we got a little problem here. We got to get this God put back in its place." Imagine having a God that you got to put back in place. It's amazing how the interventions of God can be explained away. And I'm extrapolating a little bit here, but I can hear the conversation between a couple of these priests of Dagon. Well, I'm sure that was a coincidence. Poor installation. It was probably a minor earth tremor. I've heard of God's tipping over. It's happened to other people, you know. Other nations have had their gods tip over. I mean, it happens. We'll contact the installer. 1-800-INSTALL-GOD. We gotta get those guys back over here. Maybe they can shim it a little. You know, it's just a little wobbly. We'll get a shim. We'll get a God shim, and then we'll shim him up. Because periodically these things happen, and we'll just But you know what was happening here? God was showing mercy to the Philistines. That's what he was doing. He was giving them an opportunity for Philistines to repent. The next thing we see here in the text is that God has no equals. Look what happens in verse 4. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. And only Dagon's torso or his body was left. Therefore, verse 5, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now, I have to explain that because that seems a little strange, but I'll get to it, what they mean by that. Now, we don't know exactly why the Philistines put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon. It could have been as a trophy. You know, put another god in the case, like a high school trophy cabinet. There's another god, put him in the cabinet. Could have been that. Or it could have been because they wanted to add this god to their collection of gods. I mean, if one god is good, two is better. Maybe that's how they were thinking. Cover all the bases. You know, worship God, but have a rabbit's foot keychain. Always carry a lucky penny. And it's becoming more and more common in America and perhaps around the world to advocate for a so-called coexistence. Now, maybe you've seen usually a blue sticker on somebody's car that says coexist, and it's got all the signs and all the gods. And, you know, if you're here today and you got that sticker, you know, I still love you. God loves you. But seriously, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I know it sounds intolerant and old-fashioned and maybe even small-minded, but friends, the truth is this. There is one God. And he has disclosed himself through his creation, his word, and through his son, Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived. There are no other gods. Elohim has no rivals. And he says in his own word that he's jealous for his glory. But he's jealous for his glory for our sake. You need to think about that statement. He's jealous for his glory for our sake. Why? Because it's the worst thing possible for our soul to be confused about this. God just keeps working to reveal the counterfeits for what they are. They are nothing. And he does this culturally, and he does this individually. I just think of all the things that over the course of history have been proposed over the years to bring us life and happiness. And look how many of them have been exposed for what they are, counterfeit gods. They don't produce. They don't give life. Now, these Philistines came back to worship the next morning, found the body of their god on the ground and the head and the hands of Dagon severed and placed on the threshold or on the podium. In other words, the body parts didn't come off because of the fall. They were severed and left on the podium while the dismembered body laid before the ark. Now imagine this. And not cracked, but it says they were severed. Like somebody took a knife and cut them off and left them there. Head, hands, cut off. On the podium, body laid out. You know, you think that would be enough to say to these guys, like, you know, maybe we should start worshiping the God that this ark represents. But no. What the text says in verse 5 is that they actually started to revere and honor the podium that held the head and the hands. That's what the text means, verse 5. That's why they don't tread on. Because now they're worshiping the spot where their beheaded God is humiliated. It just... It reminds you that miracles alone are never enough to convert the hardened heart. We see this over and over again in the Bible. See it over and over again in our culture. Look at Egypt and 10 plagues again and again and again. God is revealing his glory, displaying his power, but the miracles alone are not enough to convert the hardened heart. I think, last night I went to the drone show, to the Danish Festival drone show. That is a really cool thing, by the way. If you've never seen 100 or 200 or 300 or 400 drones, all computer operated, they spell things in the sky. They fly around in the dark with these little lights on, and it's just, I don't know how they do it. I really, there's not a little guy in each one of those things flying them around, but all these little drones, and they write words in the sky. It was amazing. And I thought, you know what? What if God started doing that with the stars? Like a star show, you know? You go out at night, and all of a sudden it says, yes, I really am God. I made these. I love you. Jesus is my son. Receive him. Wouldn't that be cool? And you saw it in your own language. So you're standing there next to a Chinaman, and it's spelled out in those weird letters, you know? I mean, and everyone's like, wouldn't that be cool? Star show instead of a drone show. But I tell you what would happen. People would do one of two things. They would attribute it to aliens, or they would blame one of the political parties and call it a conspiracy. It's what they would do. I just know it. We cling so tenaciously to our idols that even when their head and hands get cut off, we still worship them. But God has no equals. Now, the third thing you notice here is that there are consequences for ignoring God. And again, please let me be clear about this, and I hope you're hearing me. These consequences are not because God is bigger and wants us to say uncle. Now, that's typical among bullies, you know? I mean, and I did that to my little brothers. I mean, that's what big brothers do, right? I mean, not supposed to, but that just kind of goes to the territory. Like, oh, you think you're hot stuff? I'll show you. And you hold them down on the ground, and you twist their body parts until they say uncle. I'm not encouraging this. It's not right. I'm just saying I did it. So any of you big brothers right there are like, yeah, pastor said it was the right. No, I did not. But God's not trying to get us to say uncle for his satisfaction. The consequences that God brings are to draw us to him for life. To remind us that apart from him, there is no real life. There can't be, because he is the source of life. And so the consequences of trying to live without God can actually be harsh in God's mercy. Now let's take a look at the consequences here, starting in verse number 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, send it to somebody else. That is what they said. I mean, I cut short there, but they said, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath. How would you like to be those people? So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. So it was after they carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Now, according to chapter 6, verse 1, these events took place over the course of about 7 months. So just to get some time frame, this is not all in one day. In Ashdod and in Gath, there were numerous calamities. It's kind of an interesting play on words, but it says the hands of Dagon were cut off, but the hand of the Lord was heavy. Isn't that interesting how the Bible authors put it? Hands of Dagon cut off, but the hand of God was heavy on the people. And there were three specific consequences they were dealing with. Number one, they were ravaged. With destruction. And we're going to see this in verses 11 and 12 that means death. People died. I wonder how many times this has been repeated in the course of human history. And it really, it characterizes the end times. If you read the book of Revelation, we realize that once the human heart is hardened beyond the point of repentance, which only God knows, the only thing that can remain is death as an option. And billions have died and billions will die as a consequence for trying to live life without God. This little spot right here is a foreshadowing of things to come. Number two, they were afflicted with tumors. Now, verse 9 in the King James Version leaves nothing to the imagination. Other translations have softened this up, but in the King James Version it says that they had emerods in their secret parts. Now, if you're like, well, could you explain that, Pastor? They had painful tumors in their privates. If I can't say anything more than that, it's church. And I'm online, so you know. Just going to leave that right there. Thirdly, we can deduce from chapter 6, verse 5, that mice or rats swarmed the land in such great numbers that it devastated their crops. Now, I don't know how it works in your house, but one mouse in our house is enough to, like, create some mayhem. Just saying. And can you imagine enough rats or mice that could take out a whole field of grain, for example? Imagine driving to church this morning and you drove, if you came this way, you came by one of those cornfields and there were like rats climbing up all the corn and just mowing the thing down. You would have gone to another church. What about that? Now, you might wonder why these particular consequences happened. I mean, why the parts and the produce? What's going on with that? I mean, that... is there an explanation? I think there is. I think it's probably because we know this, that Dagon was viewed as the god of fertility and fruitfulness. Dagon was viewed as the god who made your women fruitful and your fields growing. And I really think what's happening here is that, and I think we could say it rather bluntly, God hit them in their parts and their produce to reveal that Dagon was powerless. And that's what had happened in Egypt. The plagues, of course, correlated to their gods. They had 10 gods and they had 10 plagues. And God was revealing that their gods were nothing. God, again, is making an appeal both to his people, Israel, that he's the one true and living God. And he's making an appeal to the pagans to say, repent. Later in the Old Testament, you read a number of passages where the prophets actually mock the idols. It's kind of humorous reading, actually. But in Psalm 115, for example, you read what the psalmist says about idols. I'm just going to read the section. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, that sounds like Yoda. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everybody who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And all you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. Now, it's not just those pagans, by the way, that need to be reminded that idols are nothing. God has often reminded me, Mark, of the futility and the emptiness of idols that I have allowed to creep into my life. Sometimes he has been very gentle with me, and sometimes it has been very painful. I know this. He does this for my good. Now, just to be clear, I want to make this, please, hear me. Not all suffering is for the purpose of idol removal. It's very important that we get that. You might be going through a very difficult time right now, and you might be saying, like, God, what idol am I worshiping that I'm going through this? Well, it may not have anything to do with idols at all. As Doug reminded you last week, because we are not God, we have a limited scope of understanding about why there is suffering. And there are some forms of suffering we simply don't have answers for. But here, in this particular text, it's very clear, and at least in my own life, it has been clear quite often. It has been gracious of God, always gracious, to remove cancerous idolatry. It's always gracious. It's always life-giving, because idols are always life-sucking. Whatever idols you might have right now, I guarantee it, they are life-sucking. And when God removes idols and gives us an opportunity to, you know, lay out our idols and get rid of them, it's always for our good. Now, the Philistines could have repented right here, but rather than do the obvious, they thought getting rid of God was a better solution. And that's the fourth principle here from our text. Getting rid of God is not the solution. But let's look at what they tried in verse 10. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out. Yeah, I would too. I don't want that thing. They brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. You know, a committee is not necessarily needed for the obvious. They kept gathering the lords of the Philistines together to have another conference about what to do about this situation. If this was a movie and we were watching it together, some of us would be talking to the movie. All right, any of you like that? You talk to the movie. You know it's not going to change anything, but you talk to it anyway. That people are doing something stupid, and you're like, no, don't do that. But you know what's going to happen? It doesn't matter. You can talk all you want to. Some of you are jarring one another right now, like, see, I told you. It doesn't stop me. I still do it. But if we were watching this as a movie, we'd say, come on, seriously? Worship the God that is greater than your gods. Don't just get rid of his symbol. But we're doing this same thing all the time in our culture. And the more you read the Bible and the more you read the news, the more obvious it becomes. We have panels and task forces and government studies and global conferences and meetings of lords and lordesses, seminars, think tanks, government funding, and honestly, much of it is focused on how we can succeed in life without God. That's what it really is. Some of these groups have as job one, how can we get rid of God? And they're working at it. I mean, we all know how dangerous prayer is in schools, and how we certainly don't want any of our people in our culture to see the Ten Commandments. I mean, oh, how horrible would that be? Do you pick up my sarcasm at all, or am I not doing it well enough? I mean, what would it really be horrible to just say that creation is a possibility? But no, it's just dismissed out of hand. Like, I was just reading something the other day. Just as an absolute fact, it just said 4.5 billion years ago, this particular thing happened. It didn't even say this is a theory or a suggestion. It just stated it like it was not even ever questioned. And I thought, that was dismissive of me. I shall protest. Because I feel marginalized. I feel isolated. I feel demeaned because I don't believe that. I believe there's a God in heaven who said, let there be, and there was. But you can't even really, in our culture right now, talk about such a thing without being dismissed as an absolute idiot. They will never be rid of God. But they will never stop trying. And that is, by the way, the goal of Babylon. Whenever you read about Babylon in the Bible, from the Old Testament all the way into Revelation, the goal of Babylon is to try to find a way to have life without God. That's the goal. And honestly, sometimes it's even true of churches and religious organizations. When we really think that what we need are more networks of people and more strategies and more programs and more partnerships, not that any of those things are necessarily bad, but I tell you what, nothing can be a replacement for the worship of and dependence upon God Himself. That's it. He must be our first love, our chief good, and our final joy, as the Book of Common Prayer says. So the Philistines, they dismiss the rather obvious solution for the same reason that many people in our day dismiss God. And what's that? People don't want to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Anything, like anything, tax me more. Just don't ask me to submit to God. And I probably think, Pastor, you need a vacation because you're like harsh today. No, I just had one. Just think what I'd be like if I didn't. But I'm just going to say this, and I say this with biblical foundation. There is no one more foolish than one who claims to be an atheist. I'm sorry. I can't. But Psalm 14:1 says the fool has said there is no God. To confidently say there is no God is the absolute height of arrogance. I mean, it's a really big universe. And nobody has been to the edges of it. We barely understand the planets in our own solar system. Therefore, I think it is intellectually and empirically impossible to say unequivocally there is no God. What is possible is to say, I don't want God. That's possible. And it's also possible, though I think it's very foolish, to make that as a choice. That's what the Philistines were doing. They were atheists. They did not want God. They could not say that God didn't exist. The pain in their parts and the loss of their produce was empirical evidence. But what they could say is, we don't want this God around here anymore. Let's send him back. We'd rather worship the severed head and the cut off hands of Dagon on his little podium. And next week, we'll see their creative plan for getting rid of the Ark of God. Now, let me wrap up with this. Some of you know I was gone. If you haven't been here the last 2 weeks, then you didn't know I was gone. Like, whatever. But 7 of us, my brothers and I and our spouses and our mom, 7 of us, all flew to Vancouver. And then we took the Rocky Mountaineer train into the heart of the Rocky Mountains. And it was just so interesting to move from the plains to the foothills and then into the Rocky Mountains. And for flatlanders like us, it was really hard to keep our eyes on anything else. The majesty, the grandeur, the beauty of the mountains, it's impossible to take in. It's impossible to capture. And when I was looking at the mountains, it was impossible to look at anything else. And everybody knew I was a tourist because I just kept going. And I literally tripped over curbs. I'm like, you know, I ran into people. I walked past signs that said this way. I just couldn't take my eyes off it. It was so beautiful. The grandeur. of it. And everything that was sort of on this level was just small. I suspect that once a person lives in the Rockies for a while, it might be possible to stop being impressed and to stop being distracted by the mountains. I mean, I saw a lot of people with their heads down just going, you know. Not me. Well, tourist, you know, you take a picture of every mountain, like 4,000 pictures of peaks. Yeah, that was me. That was me. And here's the thing. I know what often happens with us in our view of God, too. We worship the majestic, self-sufficient, all-wise, and infinitely good God, and then we start to take him for granted. The people, the situations start to fill our vision again. Our eye becomes filled with lesser things, and it affects our whole body, our thoughts, our emotions, our spirit. I guarantee you, if you were troubled this week, if you were anxious this week, if you were worn out this week inside, it's because a person or a situation or a circumstance filled your vision. I mean, I know this. I know this not because I have to point a finger at you, but because I know what happens to me. Our inner lives rise and fall based upon lesser things, while the grandeur and the majesty of God is available to fill our vision and to spare us from dismay. Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body." He's smart. He knows what he's talking about. Now, admittedly, there are a lot of complications in life. There are financial hardships. There are relationships that are strained. There's employment struggles. There's loss and there's grief. And it can't just be ignored. But rather than letting all of those things fill our vision, we should come to them with our eyes on him. Let's not live as if there is no God. Let's not live as if God is in a box. Now, you might say, well, I wish we could see him like we see the mountains. And I just want to say that in a way we can. We can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So if you're struggling to fill up your eye with a vision of God, then I encourage you to get to Jesus. Come to him. Look at him. Listen to his words. See who he touches and how he describes a life of following him, what it is like. And then encourage yourself. Say to yourself, soul, lift your eyes from the people and the circumstances to the person of Christ. Do this, soul. Come on, soul. And pray to God, be thou my vision. Be thou my vision. As the people here of the one true and living God, let's fill our vision with him. And let's help one another to keep him there.